Back in Philemon, we close our series with a study of the last verses of the letter. I'd like to start back up in verse number 20, where the Apostle Paul says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." When we left off last time, we really left off at verse number 19, speaking about the restitution that was made, and then closed with our really an application and illustration about justification and how God does that. Paul expresses here in verses 19, or 20 and 21 rather, that he is confident that Philemon would respond in accordance with his request. Now, and we know that from verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I wrote to you. So this kind of begins to bring the letter all around to the beginning again, where he says, look, you have expressed a solidarity in faith with other believers. We're praying that that will become effectual by your acknowledging of every good thing that you have in Christ. And there's one very important good thing that I'd like you to do, and that is to be reconciled in this situation with Onesimus. So Paul expresses confidence. He believes that Philemon is a true believer in Christ, and that he will be obedient to that call of Christ to voluntarily carry out this matter of forgiveness and reconciliation. And he says another very interesting thing, that he would do even more than I say. And we'll look at that in just a moment. A couple of applications from this text that we looked at last session in these verses. The first is this: do you stand ready to forgive those people who have wronged you? Would you take somebody back who wronged you like Philemon did? In the story of the prodigal that was mentioned earlier, would you be like the father who received his son back from the dead, as it were? Or would you be rather like the older brother who was stubborn and, like the Pharisees, did not want to receive sinners? Who would you be more like? And then also, we have this in verse number 20. He's saying that this is the application, another application here in verse number 20. He says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord." And so the response of a positive response of Philemon to this request would give great joy to the Apostle Paul. And so your response to the teaching of God's word can also give a great joy to those who teach you the word. Pastors, you know how it is when somebody says, "That message has changed my life." That's a great blessing. Something's happening in a person's life when you respond to the word of God. But if the pastor is up there preaching week in and week out, and it's just like people are sitting there like statues and nothing's happening, then it can become a joyless, thankless, seemingly kind of task, even though we are called to be faithful, even if people don't respond. But it's interesting that Paul says, "Let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my insides, my heart in Christ." And I can imagine, as Paul put the final touches on this letter and sent it off by messengers, what was Paul doing? Still praying for Philemon and saying, "God, please work in his heart so that when he receives this letter, he will respond in the way that he should respond." So we turn to verse 21 still. Let me just say this. We saw there that he has confidence that Philemon will respond positively to the request. And in fact, he says this: "Knowing that you will do also more than I say." That's a great blessing when somebody not only responds to what you say, but they go beyond, they go above and beyond the call that has been made for them to be obedient. That's kind of like what God does for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, God is able to do more than you ask or think. And in fact, many times you've probably experienced where he has done that. more than you have even asked. Jesus did far more than we could have asked for Him to do, and says in John 10:15 that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 15, the same thing. In 1 John 3:16, the Bible says that He first loved us before we ever loved Him and gave Himself for us. He did more than we could ever ask. Jesus taught the disciples to go the extra mile too. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, if somebody forces you to go 1 mile with him, go with him too. Do more than he asked. And Philemon was a good Christian man, and Paul expected that he also would go that extra mile, whatever that might be. It may be just a warm and welcoming response to Philemon, or Onesimus rather, not just a perfunctory acceptance into the household. It may be a cancellation of his debt. It may be a manumission, a removal from the slavery status. It may be donating his services back to the Apostle Paul. We don't know exactly what happened, but we believe that Philemon responded in some positive way to what he was saying here. We turn then our attention to the closing words of the apostle to Philemon. In verse number 22, he says and asks a request here, prepare for me a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. So one of the additional things that Philemon was to do, in addition to this big request about Onesimus, was to prepare a guest room for Paul to stay in. Now that would be a pretty small request for Philemon. He was a man of means. He had a home where he could accommodate guests, and he often did that. But it's somewhat surprising, perhaps to you, is it, that Paul hoped to gain release from his imprisonment and be able to travel those 1,500 miles to see Philemon in Colossae. Just to highlight again that trip, that would take 30 hours by car if you could do it by land, or 5 hours by commercial jet plane if it were only so easy for Paul. But he had the reality in his life that he may not even get out of jail in order to start that journey. Now, we believe that he did get out, but apparently he went back into jail a second time. According to 2 Timothy 4:6, he had no hope of release from that second imprisonment. I just finished preaching a series through 2 Timothy just 2 weeks ago, and we had gloomy kind of experience of going through those last verses of the text in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and seeing his mindset and where he was at in that. Maybe I'll mention something about that in a moment later. It was important for ministers of the gospel to have safe and affordable hospitality in the first century. Christian missionaries and like Paul and his team, and because of safety issues, because of comfort. And so safety maybe is not as much of a concern these days as it was then, at least in some places in the world, but cost still is a concern, and we can help missionaries by being hospitable to them. When you're in a faraway place, there's not a whole lot better than being around a warm and welcoming table with food and fellowship of fellow Christians, and to be able to enjoy that lodging for a night while you were away. And so I encourage you to keep up your hospitality to missionaries, get them into your homes. If you haven't had somebody, a missionary or a pastor, stay in your home, please don't hesitate to do it, even if it's an extra work for you. The blessing will all be yours when you participate in giving hospitality. Hospitality, in fact, is commanded in the New Testament. And so for Paul to ask Philemon this is nothing new for him. We see in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 13, the scriptures tell us that we are to distribute to the needs or necessity of the saints, and we're to be given to hospitality. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 9, we also read these words. In 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. And then for pastors specifically, pastors are commanded to be hospitable. In fact, that's really not a command in a sense. It's a requirement. It's a qualification that they must be people who are given to hospitality, because that's part of what the pastor's ministry is. How can you be a pastor without having people in your home, without having them stay in your home, and so on? including meals, overnight accommodations, and lengthier stays for missionaries. We have often been personally on the, could I say, the giving end of hospitality. Many times we've had missionaries in our home. I have been just these days a recipient of hospitality, for which it's a different experience for me compared to normally what I do. And it's been a great blessing to stay at the Nesbitt's home, and I thank you for that. I was in Chile and was able to stay in the home of David and Christy Flink there. Many of you know them. And that was a really great blessing to be able to stay in their home and receive hospitality from them. They, in turn, have been in our home, and we look forward to having them in our home next year when they come back for furlough. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to share that. Hebrews 13:2, I think you need to throw that into your theology of hospitality as well. There, the author writes about some having entertained strangers, were entertaining angels unknowingly. I don't know if you've ever had a kind of experience like that and wondered, who was that person? Where did they come from? But anyway, it's an interesting situation. We had one situation where a fellow just called out of the blue, and he was a Christian fellow from Texas, had some car trouble, was up, I think, getting his daughter situated at the campus at the university, and so he needed a place to work on his car. So we provided the hospitality of the driveway for him to work on his vehicle, and we happened to be having some friends over from the church for a meal, so we were able to also invite him in for the meal, and we never heard or saw from this guy ever again. And I think he was just a regular person. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying he was an angel, but it was kind of an interesting situation where you're like, I wonder if I should invite this guy into my home. I've never met him before. I don't know who he is. But in any case, hospitality. Prepare me also a lodging, for I trust to that through your prayers I shall be given to you. Let me pause and just mention a little bit more about Paul's expectation. If you remember with me back to the book of Philippians, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to find it just now in Philippians, but in Philippians he expressed confidence that it's like in verse number 19, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ. And then in verse number 24 in Philippians chapter 1, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, remember, he's in jail when he writes this the first time. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. So he's saying, you know, I'm in this kind of situation. I could go to see Christ here, or I could stay. And he has a certain level of confidence that he is going to end up staying with, you know, with them in the sense of being in the land of the living. And he's actually going to get out and be able to see them again. But if you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4 of his second imprisonment, notice the different mindset that he has here. In verse 6 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and also all those who love his appearing. He thinks, he looks like he thinks the end is near here. At verse 16, he says, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Paul had two hearings, probably. One was a preliminary exam. One was a secondary exam. I can't remember the name in Latin, but it's basically a first act and a second act. This is an examination period. And the preliminary exam kind of set the stage of things. At my first answer, he said, at my first defense, nobody stood with me. I had no defense attorney. I had no moral support. I had nobody there to represent me. I was on my own. Everybody left me behind. But he says elsewhere here that he expects that he was, in verse 17, that he would be delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to be delivered from death. That means, I believe, that he's going to be delivered from death by being thrown to the beasts, which is a particularly awful form of death. If you've ever read on it, there's a Wikipedia article on it that you can read that is very eye-opening and very gruesome about what the Romans and others have done in terms of punishing, you know, who they believe are malefactors by throwing them to the lions, the bears, the dogs, or panthers to eat them alive. That it's a really terrible situation. But he believes that he's been delivered out of that fate to a more humane fate, like maybe just getting his head cut off, as we hear from church history. But I say this to say, in Philemon and in Philippians, he has a certain confidence that he's going to be released and be able to go and travel about. In Timothy, 2 Timothy, he had no such confidence. He had the feeling, Nero was on the throne, there are various reprisals against Christians. His first or his preliminary exam did not apparently go well. He's finished. Things are not going in the right direction for Paul to live physically, so he's trusting God will deliver him into his heavenly kingdom with that crown of righteousness, which he will give to all those that love the Lord Jesus. So in Philemon, he's expressing a very positive kind of confidence. I'm going to make it. And so prepare a place. But he's not going to make it on his own, because Paul expects his release to come through what means? You see it in the text? Prayer. He says in verse at the end of 22, I trust that through your prayers I shall be given to you. So prayer is the key part of Paul's hope that he will need hospitality. I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now, if Paul had a problem with the sovereignty of God and prayer, he didn't say anything about it here, did he? He had no problem with the sovereignty of God and prayer. In fact, the reason that he could think that prayer would be answered was because the sovereignty of God. The reason that we pray is because God, our sovereign, has told us to do so. So he had no problem suggesting that Philemon's prayers would result in his being delivered from jail. First, he must have assumed that Philemon was praying that way. Paul's in jail, Philemon is his friend, my friends will be praying for me to get out of jail. Do you know anyone in jail right now for the gospel's sake? Okay, do you know somebody not personally but from a distance? Somebody that's in jail in Iran, somebody in China, many people who are incarcerated in the Middle East and other places because of their faith in Christ. I think we should be praying for those people. Hebrews tells us, remember those that are in bonds. Remember those that are in bondage for the sake of the gospel, just as if you were bound with them, because in fact, you share their faith and their reproach in their bondage. We should at least be praying generally with our brothers and sisters being hurt in Muslim and communist-controlled lands about this matter of being imprisoned and abused for the sake of the gospel. Now, Paul trusted that God would answer this request favorably. Not only should we be praying, but he expected a positive answer. I shall be granted to you indicates that this gracious gift from God would come in answer to his prayers. When he says, I shall be given to you, that means I shall be given as a gift. I shall be graciously released from this situation that I am in. Now, that would be an act of extreme benevolence on God's part, because God is not obligated to release Paul from prison. He can keep Paul there until he dies, and if that's what God wants, then that's what God gets. But it would be no problem for God to give him that gift. Let's think of a couple of other contexts where this word to be given is used. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 32, we see this used. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven, hath given, hath graciously extended something to you. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 13. I'll just speed through some of these references. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Forgiven again. Same word as given Paul uses here. It's a charizomai, a gift, a gracious gift that God gave. And I have one other reference here. I just have to look it up. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse number 42. Luke 7 and 42. "And when they had nothing to pay," these are the two debtors with one creditor. They owed 500 pence and the other 50. "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both." He gave them a gracious gift. "Tell me therefore," Jesus said, "which of them will love him the most?" I suppose the one who was forgiven the most, right? So here the idea in Philemon is not forgiveness, but rather to give as a gracious favor. And so there are lots of gracious favors that are given in the Bible besides forgiveness. God gave the Abrahamic covenant as a gracious gift. Believing and suffering for the name of Christ are given to believers as a gracious gift, Philippians 1:29. In Luke 7:21, the Lord Jesus graciously granted sight to a blind person. In Acts 27:24, Paul told the men, "God has graciously given me the lives of all 275 people on this boat. He has given them to me as a gift." In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, the Bible uses the word in a slightly different kind of context. It says that Pilate granted and gave Barabbas to the crowds who demanded that Jesus be crucified. Now, that was, of course, undeserving for Barabbas. He didn't deserve to do anything but be crucified for his murder. Now, so Paul didn't question about the matter of prayer, that God would answer that prayer and could answer that prayer, but also he figured that God had foreordained the prayers and the answers to the prayers together in his plan. Paul indicates no tension here, for instance, that prayer is useless because God has ordained the outcome of his imprisonment. In other words, some would venture to say that if God has ordained everything that would happen, why should we pray? Prayer would be useless because those things that are ordained are going to happen in any case. Well, that would be just like the reverse if the Romans said, "Well, it's useless to put Paul in prison because God's already ordained that he's either going to be in prison or not be in prison, so we're not going to bother doing anything. If God wants him in prison, he'll put him in prison. Why put Paul in prison? He's going to either be released or killed anyway when his time is up, so let's just let God take care of that." You think the unbeliever believes in human means more than believers do, it seems, sometimes. We want him in jail, we'll put him in jail. That's what we'll do. The truth is that both prayer and the outcome are both ordained. Prayer is commanded, thus we must pray as best we can understand to be in accordance with God's will and leave the results in his hands. Leaving the results in the hands of God is what we call, by another word, trust. Trusting God to do what he's going to do with his world. God has worked together his children's request and his answers to them in his plan. Both of them are necessary. If you think about it, God knew and ordained in advance the events that would happen, but he also knew and ordained in advance your prayers. And those are real. Prayers are real things, not just pretend or fake things. They are real things that do have a real impact and have a real part in what God is doing. Now we get then to the final greetings in verses 23 through 24 and 25. And he passes greetings from five co-workers. First of all, there's Epaphras, or Epaphras, some might pronounce his name. We know from Colossians chapter 4 that this fellow Epaphras used his prison time for something very useful. Let's read Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, it says in Colossians 4:12, "who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salute or greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those that are in Hierapolis. So, here's a man who Paul says in Philemon is a fellow prisoner. In Colossians, he says, he uses his prison time for prayer time. Prison time for prayer time. He labored in prayer for the benefit of the Colossian believers, and he was a good minister of the gospel of Christ. So he was around with Paul at this time. He also passes greetings from Mark. Now, we study Mark in our church quite extensively. Again, back in Colossians in chapter 4, in verse number 10, because there we saw Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come to you, receive him. So we studied him quite extensively at that point, and I have notes on that, a couple pages if you're interested, I can get those to you. Remember about Mark just for a moment. Mark was a young man who was taken along with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary tour. And he left prematurely that team, from Paul's perspective, certainly, probably also from Barnabas. And later on, he became a point of contention between Paul and Barnabas, so that they, in fact, split their work. And Barnabas went to Cyprus with Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they went back to their mission work up in Asia Minor and so on. The problem was not that Paul was being stubborn or Barnabas was being stubborn. The problem there was rather that Paul had one priority in mind, and Barnabas had another priority in mind. What was Barnabas's priority? Looks like taking a young man and helping him become useful for ministry. What was Paul's priority at that time? I need somebody that's not going to abandon us. We're going through tough times. We've got hard ministries. People are stoning us, trying to kill us, running us out of town. We meet robbers along the way. We can't have somebody that's going to fake out on us again. So we need somebody that's reliable. So two different sets of priorities meant that they, in different philosophy of ministry, they just went their own way. I don't blame either one of them for what they have done. And in fact, we see that something happened between then and now when Paul is writing in Colossians, because he's useful again to Paul. So that's Mark. Now, we can also add this about Mark, that after he became useful again and Paul had him as another helper, we know that Mark was closely associated with Peter. And the book of Acts tells us that Mark's mother, Mary, had a prayer meeting in their home in the book of Acts. We also know that Mark wrote the gospel that had his name attached to it. Mark was evidently the young man who in the Garden of Gethsemane was clothed about with a bedsheet. And when Jesus was taken, some of the young men tried to grab a hold of him, and he had to flee out of there in a very immodest state. That was probably who that was. But I used Mark in our church in this part of my sermon to exemplify the idea of failures redeemed. To exemplify the idea that God uses broken vessels and can put them back into useful service. Think with me to Jeremiah, where there's the potter making at the wheel. He's making a vessel and it's marred in the hands of the potter. And the potter remakes the vessel in the way that he sees fit. And so it is with you, nation of Israel. You can be broken down and I will build you up. Or if you disobey, I will break you down because you're in the hands of the potter. If you have muffed it like Mark did in the Christian life, may I advise you not to give up? Don't quit. Take your lumps and learn from them like Mark did and had to take the rebuke from the Apostle Paul that he wasn't useful for ministry at that time in Acts chapter 15 and 16. But he was redeemed. He was restored in that sense. Not redeemed salvifically, but restored. And, you know, God doesn't use anything but broken vessels anyway. Which one of you can say, God's using me because I'm perfect? Yeah. Don't make us sick. God uses only broken vessels, so he can use you, even if you've been broken a few times and then rebuilt again. And that's Mark. What a blessing to think about Mark's life. You have Aristarchus. He was a Macedonian Jew, and he faced the same dangers that Paul did in his ministry. He was closely associated with Paul in his imprisonment. We see him again in Colossians 4. He's called a fellow prisoner there. And he also shows up in Acts chapter 19. Let's just review that quickly about Aristarchus. Acts 19 and verse number 29. It says, the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now, that didn't look too good. Gaius and Aristarchus were men of Macedonia and Achaia. And so their lives were on the line there from time to time. Paul also mentions a greeting here from Demas. Demas is the one who later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10 did something very bad. It says in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. We could make a longer study of Demas, but in light of some other texts of Scripture, I don't know about you, but I don't want that kind of diagnosis about my life, that I love the world and departed from the things of God. You either love the Father or you love the world. It's hard for me to try to shoehorn Demas into the salvation category if he's a lover of the world. And I know, you know, there's a debate about the whole carnal Christian thing and all of that. But for me, I taught our folks, look, this guy left. He did not persevere in the faith. He quit. He wasn't a true believer. He loved the world. I don't know all the details, of course, and you'll have to wrestle through all of that. But I certainly don't want to have it said, you know, on my tombstone, he loved the world. I'd rather have it say, he loved God, and he gave himself for God's service. 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 15 really is the key informing passage here for this. In 1 John 2:15, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty black and white statement. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so Demas is in a very bad, bad way. And then we have Lucas, or Luke, more commonly written in modern English. Luke, another fellow laborer. Luke was the physician turned historian for the team that Paul assembled as he went about in the ministry. I liked your emphasis, Brother Dathan, on team building and ministry. Ministry is hard when it's just you and your wife. It's better when there's another team, another couple or a few individuals that can help you in that ministry. As we all know, ministry is not something that is done you know, by a one-man band, but it's all putting together in the work. So he was a part of their team. God had him along as the secretary, if you will, keeping track of all the travels, writing about the history of the early church, as well as doing research and putting together the gospel that is known by his name. And so only through him did we get Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, which are both first-rate histories. Historians have looked at these books and said, wow, this is amazing material for somebody writing at that time in the first century. And I did a little bit more research on Luke when I was working in 2 Timothy. And did you know that Luke and Paul are almost tied for the amount of New Testament scripture that they wrote? You think Paul, 13 letters, Luke, 2 books. But actually, if you look at the amount of text and words in Greek or in English, it depends on Greek or English, which, you know, who wins. But basically, they're in a tie kind of situation. They both wrote about the same amount of the New Testament, the most prolific authors that God used in a human sense to give us the New Testament. By the way, how many human authors in the New Testament? How many human authors did God use to write the New Testament? You know? You're thinking through Matthew, Mark, Langdon. Okay. Depends on Hebrews. Let's put Hebrews in the Pauline category just to make it easy. How many would it be then? Seven or eight. Did you get Jude? Yeah. Okay. So I think it's eight. Eight men wrote a book, the New Testament, which totally turned the world upside down. God used them for that purpose. So, and these are some of the co-workers that were involved in those works. Paul then closes the book with a grace-filled benediction in verse number 25. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." Grace. Well, we talked about grace already here, didn't we? Our brother did. And it was excellent, excellent message. Paul trusted for the benevolent help from God to be released from prison. And so just as he trusted God's grace toward himself, he trusted God's grace toward the recipients of his letter, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, the church that is in their house, Onesimus, and all the rest of the people that were there. So he wished God's gracious favor on them and family as well as the church. Now, don't gloss over this phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even though it occurs frequently and it's at the end of many letters. It's kind of easy to get to that and say, okay, I'm on to the next book now. But we can't leave it behind. This grace is not just grace of God generically. This is the grace of Christ. We can't leave out Christ and put him in second place. God's grace is Christ's grace. Christ's grace is divine grace, because God and Christ are co-equal. We clearly follow the Trinitarian teaching here that the Bible accords worship to Christ as well as God the Father, as well as God the Holy Spirit. We see that in a number of passages, but just to review one of them, we'll go to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. If you run into somebody who is an Arian, who holds to the heresy of Arianism, like a Jehovah's Witness who does not believe that Jesus is co-equal with the Father, you could go to this passage, among others, and show that he's worshipped. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And they said in verse 12 with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Clearly, the Bible ascribes worship of a divine sort to our Lord Jesus. And so this grace comes equally from him as well as it does from God the Father. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, the "your" here is plural. The spirit of y'all, of you all, of yous all. Okay? I'm murdering it for the sake of getting across the point that the Apostle Paul is not writing grace to you, just you, Philemon, but to you, the whole church. May grace be your portion. And so we come then to the end of Philemon, an expression of confidence in the abundant obedience that Philemon will exhibit, the prayer and hospitality, greetings and grace. What an example of a personal letter we have here. What an example of how to handle a difficult situation. The next time you face a difficult situation, take some time to review Philemon and the passages that we have mentioned about forgiveness and grace and things of that nature. It will be helpful to you. Now, I know in the heat of the battle, you don't always think, okay, I have this problem with person X, and I want to go take care of this problem. It's not necessarily natural for you to think, now, wait a minute, let me scratch my head and think, where in the Bible could I go to find some answers for this? Oh, Philemon. Yeah, that's where I go in the Bible to find an answer to this. You might not think that, but this is really what Philemon is in a lot of ways, an instruction on how to handle a difficult interpersonal situation. Hopefully that will be helpful. So, be an intercessor like Paul. Be a penitent sinner like Onesimus. Be a loving Christian like Philemon, and recognize the extreme grace that has been poured out on you as it was on these people who were in Christ Jesus. Think of that illustration that we showed of the gospel in Philemon and the intermediary of Jesus standing between God and you. And let that be instructive to you from the gospel according to Philemon, if I may say it that way. Amen. Let us pray. And now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to touch on all the verses in this short little letter. Thank you that we could do that all in a day. That's a special privilege to be able to do that. And just like the church did in olden times, when they received the letter from the messengers, from the hand of the Apostle Paul, they read the whole thing. And they pondered it right then and there. And it was the first time when they received that letter that any church had seen or experienced the content of that letter and what it did to their fellowship. And Lord, we thank you for sending it down through the ages to us. We thank you for working this miracle of inspiration so that all the words that were put down in the original autograph were exactly what you wanted them to be. There was no error. There was no omission. There was no addition. It was exactly that, what you wanted us to have. And we thank you for sending it to us that we may benefit from it today. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to share the message of a two-way imputation with all those that we come into contact with so that they may know that their sins can be imputed to Christ and His righteousness can be imputed to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they can know abundant and eternal and everlasting and blessing of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.